If you would turn in your Bibles to Judges once again. Judges chapter 21, the final chapter of Judges. But I don't believe this is our final sermon in the book of Judges. We will be looking at verses 1 through 25. And yet verse 25 really does stand alone as an epilogue to the whole book. And so it's very likely that we will be returning to the epilogue at a later time. But let's give our attention to Judges chapter 21 as we see the resolution of what comes of the Benjamite tribe. Just a brief reminder where we were. The Benjamites were attacked for their abominable sin, attacked by Israel, and almost entirely snuffed out. Only 600 Benjamite men remain. And so that is where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 21. Hear now God's word. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of the most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanoah." Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out of the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Have you ever encountered someone you just can't tell if they're joking or not? Maybe they're trying to come across as serious. They're presenting something humorous, very straight-faced. They have a very straight-man type of presentation of their jokes. And you find yourself wondering, how do I take them? Should I be offended at this, or is this supposed to be humorous? It becomes all the more exacerbated when we find it in text, right? If you read it in email or read it in a text message, oftentimes we don't know how to take people. Should I read this as sarcastic, or should I be offended? Or, right, you've found yourself in this position. It's hard to interpret intentions, especially as we read them. Well, the Bible has portions like that. When we read the historical accounts on a surface level, at points we find ourselves scratching our head, how do we take this? Do we take it as commendable, or do we see this as problematic? I think that's how chapter 21 of the book of Judges presents itself. We at first glance don't entirely know what to do with it. What is the narrator intending for us to gain from it? Is he condemning Israel for their actions, or is this altogether positive and good, or is there a little bit of a mixture going on? Well, as we examine this section of God's Word, I believe we will come to see what God is communicating, regardless of the accuracy of Israel's obedience or disobedience and all the mess that's involved here. God is communicating that in all of it, He never violates His covenantal promises to His people. He's always faithful, regardless of sin, regardless of inaccurate obedience or obedience that's mixed with error. God is always faithful to His people. And so that is what we will see in this passage. It's truly a picture of the gospel. But first, what we are confronted with is a flashback to a previous event. We have a flashback in verse 1 to all of the tribes gathering against Benjamin, and we are brought into a secret that we didn't know before. And that secret is that as they gathered to go to war against Benjamin, they promised that they would not give their daughters, they would not give their women to marry Benjamin. This is how severe the judgment and destruction is to be upon the tribe of Benjamin for their sin. That they are not even able to raise up a seed to God in a faithful way if the oath is obeyed that Israel made. So not only are they attacking Benjamin and destroying them entirely, but they are promising we will never give their women for wives. So after this devastating defeat, and after this promise that they make, then something odd happens, perhaps. They begin to mourn over the results. So they're faithful in executing judgment against Benjamin, and then the tribes of Israel, the rest of Israel, begin to mourn. And why do they mourn? They weep bitterly before the Lord, as we see in verse 3, because there should there be one tribe missing in Israel. They are distraught over the fact that a tribe is cut off amongst the people of God. And yet in the midst of it all, they recognize God's handiwork. Notice in verse 3, they say, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass? So they're recognizing that God is the one who is doing this, and yet they are mourning over it. Not only do they mourn of Benjamin being cut off, but in verse 4, they then go before the Lord, not just to worship, but they go before the Lord to recognize their sin. Verse 4, it says that the next morning the people rose early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And after that, then they begin to seek a loophole. They begin to seek a solution. But before we come to that solution, we have to see how the beginning of this section of Judges really demonstrates the significance of sin, the judgment of sin, the reality of sin, the costliness of sin. Because then the text goes back again in verses 6 and 7 and re-emphasizes the fact that a tribe is cut off. That's what it says in verse 6. Look there again. One tribe is cut off from Israel today. In verse 7, they ask, what should we do? But the language in verse 6 is stronger, perhaps, than the English reflects. They are saying that one tribe has been hacked off. They have been separated from that true vine of Israel. And they mourn over it. Now, the result of the sin of Benjamin may be extreme here. But we should ask the question, is the crime harsher? Is the punishment harsher than the crime deserves? Well, Benjamin's sin was ghastly and intolerable and disgusting, no doubt. And certainly, not all sins are equal in the sight of the Lord, as the Catechism says, that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. Yet every sin, all sin is deserving of being cut off. Every single sin, after all, Jesus says, even calling your brother a fool is worthy of hell fire. So all sin is deserving of being hacked off, cut off, separated from the true vine, separated from salvation, so to speak. So it is possible for us to come to the book of Judges, as we've spent how many weeks in the book of Judges, it's possible to come to these saints and think that we are so much better off than the Israelites of old. That we are nowhere near as bad as the Israelites in the book of Judges. And in a sense, that's certainly true. But the difference between us and the saints during the time of Judges is not a difference of nature, a difference of kind, but it's just a difference of degree. You see, we sin daily in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. And anyone who says otherwise makes themselves out to be a liar and declares God to be a liar. You see, we are all sinful, even if we are the people of God, even if we are united to the Lord Himself. And we have to recognize how costly our sin really is, how heinous our sin really is, how detestable in the sight of the Lord it truly is. And that's one thing I hope that we have seen in our time in the book of Judges, just how sinful we as the people of God truly are in our hearts. But you see, there's a danger in 21st century Christianity to overemphasize the gospel. Maybe I should put it that way. There's a danger as we understand the depth of grace, to understand the significance of Christ and what He has done, to think of grace and God's law as somehow on a balance, somehow on a scale. And so as our understanding of Christ and what He has done grows weightier and weightier, and we grasp the depth of Christ's sacrifice, that somehow we minimize our sin and that the law of God becomes less significant. There's a danger for us who hear the gospel faithfully preached to become antinomian, to view the law as somehow less important. But that's not the proper way to view our sin and the cost of sin. You see, as our depth of understanding of grace grows, and as we see what Christ has done for us and the cost that He has bore on Him for our sins, our realization of the depth of our sin should grow as well. Our understanding of the weightiness of our violation of God's law should increase. And that is the perspective that we should have. You see, the law doesn't decrease in our understanding as we understand grace all the more. But our understanding of the law and sin increases as we ever grow more sensitive to it. So what does our sin deserve? Every sin. deserves us to be cut off, just as the tribe of Benjamin here is cut off. But then the people begin seeking a solution. And the solution that they seek is very good intentioned, but how do they execute it? Well, it's rather messy. Let's begin to look at their solution that they find. And in verse 8, they go on to the solution and they ask, who did not come up to Mizpah with us to go against Benjamin? They're asking this question because they made another oath, not just an oath about not giving women to be wives, but they made another oath. They made an oath about those who don't come up with them and go to war against Benjamin, that city, that town, is to be utterly annihilated. And so they have made this great oath as well. And so as they made that oath, they are beginning to seek a potential solution. Because is there a single town that did not go up to Mizpah? And yes, indeed, there was, Jabesh-Gilead. We see in verse 8 that they did not send a single person. When they are numbered, not one person from Jabesh-Gilead had gone up as a representative for God's people to go to war against Benjamin. The idea, of course, is if you're not with us, you're against us. And so Jabesh-Gilead does not take sin seriously enough, and the oath that they took was that they will be utterly annihilated. And so they send a contingency of 12,000 of their most valiant men to Jabesh-Gilead, and they are utterly destroyed, except for the women who have not known a man. The virgins are the only ones who are spared. And those 400 virgins that are spared are then taken to Shiloh, and the Benjamites are given peace, offered peace. Peace to you. You 600 Benjamites who remain, we have 400 wives for you. Now, this might seem like an odd solution that they did this, but this is not altogether foreign to the Israelites. Back when they were going against the Midianites in the book of Numbers, you remember that they did not destroy all of the Midianites, but preserved the virgins. However, this practice seems a little bit opportunistic. It seems a little bit pragmatic in their application of preserving Benjamin, but nevertheless, their intention is to preserve all of the tribes of Israel. They don't want a tribe to perish. Of course, that would be a horrible thing and a problematic thing, as God has made covenantal promises to preserve His people. So they find these 400 women and offer them to the 600 remaining men. Their theology is certainly correct. In verse 17, notice what they say. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. And yet they didn't find all 600, so they have to find another loophole. They have to find another solution, because they begin to mourn again that there is still a void in the tribes of Israel. So what's their final loophole? Well, they recall that there is this festival to the Lord in Shiloh. Shiloh again being mentioned. And there's this festival once a year where the maidens come out and they dance. And so they recommend to the Benjamites, hey Benjamites, come here, hide in the vineyards. And then when the maidens come out and dance to the Lord, rush out of the vineyards and capture yourself the 200 wives that you need, and then rush off to your inheritance. And if the rest of Israel complains, if their fathers and their brothers complain about this, we will say, it's okay. You didn't violate your oath. They took the wives. You didn't give the wives. And so, therefore, there's this nice little out for them. So what do we do with this? Is this good? Well, it's certainly contrived. Is it inappropriate? It seems like they're being manipulative with their oath. It seems like they're simply finding a way around and skirting their promise. But even as I say that, we could ask the question, what should they have done? The answer is, I don't know. That's the honest answer. I don't know what they should have done. Maybe this is the best solution. But you see, there are times that we as the people of God are faced with difficult decisions because of the messiness of this world. And we are faced, because of our sin or because of the sins of others, we are faced with decisions that will result in one difficult decision. It's not perfect. It's not ideal. And another difficult decision. It's not ideal. And this is why we pray to the Lord, deliver us from evil. Because there are times when we are faced with very challenging decisions. And we simply have to seek God's wisdom. We have to seek counsel. We have to seek His Word. And maybe there are times, not when we have to decide between the lesser of two evils like we're always told in voting. Have to vote for the lesser of two evils. I don't like that idea because you're always left voting for an evil. But you see, there are times when our choices are messy. Our solutions are not ideal. And so, I don't entirely know what to make of their decision regarding the Benjamites. But I do know that their intentions are godly. And I do know that the ultimate result is good. That is something that we can be confident of. I'm not necessarily letting them off the hook and saying, yes, this is fine with all their sneakery and clever tactics. But you see, in all of this, they are not able to thwart God's plan. His intention for His people and His commitment to His people is still brought about. Even in all this mess, in all this jumbled confusion, God's purposes still come through. God preserves all of the tribes of Israel. God has controlled all of this and He has brought it about. And they even recognize that. In verse 3, I said that they already saw that the Lord, they asked the Lord, why has this come to pass? The Lord's the one who's brought this to pass. Then in verse 15, notice what they say. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And yet implicitly behind verse 17, the Lord's purpose is not to cut off and forsake utterly the tribe of Benjamin. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. So how do you sort this all out? Well, God did. God sorted it all out. He has preserved Benjamin. In a time of a lot of sin in the book of Judges, complete disarray and lack of order and lack of control, God is still in control. And not just in control, but He's remaining faithful to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the 12 tribes, that He would be faithful to His people, that He would preserve His people. How is He being faithful here? You see, through the patriarchs, He made promises to the 12 tribes, to all of Israel, and through them to all the nations, because God has said that every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will be preserved. As we've been walking through the book of Judges, perhaps you've been wondering, where's the good news in some of this? Where's the redemption over the past several weeks? We've been in portions that have been really bleak, really dark, and discouraging. Where's the hope? That's right here. It's right here in the conclusion of the book. That God has preserved all of Israel. You see, despite the depth of sin, He has awoken Israel to the reality of their sin. He has produced greater faithfulness in a time of utter unfaithfulness. He's bringing about blessing despite ongoing sin and poor execution of obedience to His will. And yet this is where the good news returns. That God preserves His people. Every tribe. Now, when we see that promise in the Scripture that God will preserve every tribe, tongue, and nation, certainly it speaks beyond the 12 tribes of Israel, but certainly it speaks to the 12 tribes of Israel. It must, of course. So He preserves every tribe and every tongue that's ever been on earth, and every nation that has ever or ever will be on earth. And this is the hope that we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 when Christ is being praised there. The Lamb who is slain, it says of Him, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals because You were slain. And with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. God is in that business even here in our text. He is preserving His people and His tribes. God has redeemed Benjamin in chapter 21. How? Through extreme sin. And despite the sin and through imperfect obedience that we see here, God is preserving Benjamin. Why? Oh yes, a king will arise through Benjamin, Saul. Oh, that didn't really turn out very well. But why did God preserve Benjamin? Yes, He had plans and purposes all along. But one of the reasons that we must see why He preserved Benjamin is there was an apostle who came from the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul. That this tribe of Israel was cut off and regrafted into the true vine that the apostle from the tribe of Benjamin might go to the Gentiles that they might be grafted in. God has grafted you and me into the true vine because He has preserved His people here in this passage. That must be one of the reasons why God is preserving His people. Yes, to be faithful to His promises, but more so than that, to graft in the Gentiles. And so look at this mess. What do we make of this? Our lives are just as messy. Let's be honest. Maybe we don't deal with wives stealing and annihilating entire villages. It's a difference in degree, not in kind. Our lives are messy. They seem like they're spiraling out of control. Because of our sin, or because of sin of other people, or because of just difficult situations we find ourselves in, difficult choices. And yet in the midst of it all, God is preserving you. God is not deterred by imperfect obedience. We see it all the time in the Scriptures. He uses it. And we see it all the time in our lives. And He uses it. But there's one final thing that we must not miss in this passage. It's the repetition of the word Shiloh. It's kind of odd. Why Shiloh? Verse 12, look there again. Why did they take these 400 women that they capture and take them to the camp at Shiloh? And notice what it says of Shiloh. Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Why mention that? All the cities are in the land of Canaan that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the promised land, the land of Canaan. Why mention this one city where the women are brought, that they are in the midst of sin, in the midst of Canaan? And then it mentions it later that that is where this feast to the Lord was held and where the dancing took place and where the additional 200 women are captured, for the sake of Benjamin. Why Shiloh? Well, if you know your prophets, the name Shiloh comes up in the prophets in the Old Testament. Do you know what Shiloh means? It means He who is to come. These women who preserve the line of Benjamin are found in the city that means He who is to come. And Shiloh in the prophets is always tied to Messiah because it is He who is to come. And the women whom the Benjamites are yoked to, are wed to, are in Shiloh. It might be veiled. It might be a little bit of a type and a shadow and seeing through the glass darkly. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption. How is Benjamin preserved from being cut off? It is because they are united back to Israel through Shiloh, through being wed in Shiloh, He who is to come. What happened to the 26,000 Benjamites who are not wed and united in Shiloh? They're cut off. Have you ever seen a branch that's cut off from a vine or from a tree? Children, you know this. What happens to a branch after you cut it off from a plant and let it sit out for a few days, a few weeks, a few years? What's that branch good for? Being tossed in the fire. but a branch that is united to the true vine. It grows fresh and green, and it endures and is preserved. Brothers and sisters, how is it that God preserves His people? It's by uniting them to the true vine of Israel in Shiloh. How is it that He preserves you despite all your sin? Despite your inadequate obedience? Let's be honest, we are inadequate in our obedience. It's always tainted with imperfection. How does He preserve you despite our impure decisions and mess of a life? He preserves you by being united to Shiloh. Not He who is to come, but He who has come. Brothers and sisters, the only way that God preserves you despite your sin, despite your inadequate obedience, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've been united to Him. And He has promised that despite your impurities, despite your failures, despite your continual sins, He preserves you. He loves you. He cares for you because He has united you to Himself in Messiah, in Shiloh. That's how He saved Benjamin. And because He saved Benjamin, that's how He saved you. Because the apostle went to the Gentiles so that you might be united to the true vine. God is always faithful to His promises. Regardless of our sin, regardless of our disobedience, because you're united to Christ. And that alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, is it not okay this side of glory for us to read portions of Your Word and not entirely know how to make heads or tails of it? To say, there's a lot of jumbled mess here. And yet in the midst of that, to look through it all and to say, but we see the Gospel. We see the hope. We see what You're doing even in the midst of our mess of lives. Sinful lives, because we see the Gospel. Lord, we thank You that You have united us to the true vine. You've united us to He who has come. And Lord, that is not to minimize our sin. It's not to downplay our inadequacies. No, Lord, we understand what our inadequacies cost. It costs us being cut off. For Messiah was cut off for us, that we might be grafted in. Thank You for preserving Your people. Fix our eyes on Jesus all the more, we pray. In His name, amen. Would you turn?